The following was recorded live from the sanctuary of Bethel, Tupper's Plains, Ohio, connecting people to God. Join us now for an anointed message from our pastor, Rob Barber.
All right, we've been talking about war, and we're at war with an enemy. And, the great thing is that Jesus has already won the war, but we still have battles, skirmishes that we have to go through as human beings on the face of this earth in these natural bodies, and we have to fight against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness, but we are winners as well. And so I want everyone to understand that this battle has been won, but we have to fight. We still have to fight all these skirmishes from the position of victory. Amen? So as I'm talking, I've been talking about the principalities and powers, and we've been, I've looked at the origins, and we're going to continue and pick up where I left off with that. But as we were singing this morning, "The Great I Am," I thought, man, this is perfect. You know, part of that song is, "The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee at the mention of the name King of Majesty. There's no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the Great I Am." Amen. Yeah. Amen. Hallelujah. There's nothing. There is no principality and power that can overtake us. There is nothing. You know, the scripture is very clear. There's nothing on the face of the earth that can separate us from this power and the love of our God. So as we talk about war, we recognize that we have already won, but this flesh that we live in is tempted by an enemy that wants to get us off track. So first in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds. We cannot fight this battle from a carnal or a fleshly perspective, position. We have to know that our weapons are spiritual weapons. We have to know that we do have the power to overcome our enemy and stand against him. But we have to know who our enemy is. There was a new soldier who was stationed as a sentry at the gate of one of the military bases. And he was told by his commander, no one is to enter these gates, no cars to come through these gates without a sticker on it. Well, everything was going along fine. All the cars had stickers. And then finally this car came along, tinted windows, couldn't really see inside, and it drove up, and the person behind the wheel rolled the window down. It was a corporal who was a chauffeur, and the guy said, "Halt, who goes there?" And he said, "It's General Thomas." And he said, "I'm sorry, sir, but I have strict orders that I'm not allowed to allow you to come in without a sticker on your vehicle." General said, "Drive on, Corporal." The sentry said, "I'm serious, sir. I'm not allowed to let you in." He said, "Drive on." He said, "Sir." And he lowered his weapon. He pointed it at the chauffeur. And then he pointed it to General. He pointed it to chauffeur, and then he pointed it to General. Back and forth several times. Finally, he was exasperated. He said, "General, you're going to have to help me. I'm new at this. Which one of you do I shoot, the driver or you?" Sometimes we get confused about who our enemy is. It's not flesh and blood. It's not the church. It's not other believers. We can have different viewpoints on things. And I brought that up because I want you to understand these teachings, the things that I'm teaching, there are different viewpoints on them, different perspectives, and we really don't have a whole lot of scriptural basis for any of the things that we've talked about. We talked about the origin of Satan. Most Bible scholars would agree that the scripture teaches us that Satan is a fallen angel. He was Lucifer, who was most likely a worship leader in heaven, and he became very proud and fell. And when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. We also talked about the origin of demons. And one of the theories about that is that they're fallen angels. The other one I mentioned was the pre-Adamic race, and that goes along with the gap theory, that there's a gap between Genesis 1 and 2, and that there was a time frame when there was a race of humans or created beings that walked on the face of the earth, and part of the fall of Satan revolved around that. The earth was destroyed. Now, I'm not going to go into all that, but that's that theory. And then number three were spirits of evil humans. I presented all these because I believe that you are all wise, discerning individuals that can discern the Word of God. And I want to present these things to you so that you can, hey, you know, maybe something will click and you'll start doing some research on your own and to find out what you really believe. Now, I'm going to share with you what I believe. And as I do that, I do it from a perspective of many hours of studying and listening and reading and trying to discern as much as I can from the Word of God and from other people. I read commentaries. Sometimes I listen to Bible scholars and their perspective on things. And so all of what I'm going to share with you today and in the remainder of this message has to do with the things that I have learned, and I've come to the conclusion that this is the proper or the best theory about the origin of demons. Yeah, so today, we're going to talk about just getting started with this, the theory that demons are spirits of human hybrids. I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now, you may have never heard this before, but it's really a perspective that's been around for many hundreds of years. It was just hidden for a long time. The church kind of put it on a shelf and hid it away. And now it's starting to emerge again, and we're beginning to realize that there is something going on in the supernatural realm that we didn't know. We didn't realize that God is still on the throne, and He still causes His people to be able to discover and learn and continue to grow according to His Word and the teachings also of ancient sages, ancient Hebrews and the early church fathers. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. Beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 3, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. an obscure scripture seems to be placed kind of out of place in Genesis, but it has a lot of history to it and a lot of ancient teaching and belief system. The Hebrew phrase here is B'nai Elohim. It literally means sons of God. So, we look at this and we see the sons of God took daughters of men. Question we must explore is, who are these sons of God? Now, there's two schools of thought, like there seems to be in just about everything when it comes to these kind of issues in the Scripture. The first one that I want to share with you is called the Sethite theory. Now, the Sethite theory was not even a theory up until about the 5th century AD. We believe that the Jews which were in exile that came back from Babylon was Zerubbabel and the Jews of Jesus' time that worshiped at the impressive temple that Herod built. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the building of Zerubbabel's temple, you can read that in the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel was the leader that was responsible for the exiles, the exodus from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. Zerubbabel was a great man of faith and a great leader. During that time, they built a temple. The temple was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. In fact, the scripture says that there was a group of people who saw Solomon's temple, older individuals who had lived in Babylon the majority of their life, but they had the opportunity as children to see the Solomon's temple. And when they saw the temple that Zerubbabel built and the people built, they actually, instead of rejoicing, they cried because it was nothing compared to the majesty of Solomon's temple. But yet, it was God's plan. God, through Zerubbabel and God's people. So, in the 5th century, as I mentioned, after, you know, all the Jewish people, the temple, the second temple, Jewish people believed in had a specific belief system about Genesis. But in the 5th century, the so-called enlightened church, we hear that today. There are certain groups of people in the church and even outside of the church are enlightened individuals. Usually that means that they do not want to adhere to solid biblical perspective on things. But up until that, the 5th century AD, the other perspective was taught, and they started teaching the Sethite interpretation. And the reason that they started teaching the Sethite interpretation was that because the people actually became a bit embarrassed, or the scholars of that day became a little bit embarrassed by the teaching that was concerning angels and as the sons of God. And according to Chuck Missler, who is no longer with us, he passed away a few years ago, but a brilliant man, two things impacted this teaching: the worship of angels and the teaching of celibacy in the church. So they moved away from their original teaching. Regardless as to why they started teaching the Sethite perspective, it really doesn't matter. But it became the most popular teaching in Christianity over the years. Some of the early church leaders that started teaching it was Julius Africanus and Augustine. They both embraced the Sethite teaching. And I believe they are doing that, or they were doing that, with little or no biblical foundation. It is still widely taught today among many churches who find the literal angel view a little bit disturbing or maybe embarrassing. I don't know. This is a spiritual world that is all around us, and we've got to learn to embrace the spirituality of God's kingdom being present with us. We've got to recognize that there are angels moving around all around us. There are demonic spirits. There is the Spirit of God that lives inside of us that wants us to recognize this spirit world and walk according to the principles of that spirit world that God set forth for us in His Word. Okay. Now I'm going to try my best to explain this so that it becomes clear. But I want you to understand there are many outstanding Bible teachers who still defend the Sethite perspective on things. And I'm going to explain it. I believe what this view does, though, it allows Christ followers to reject the reality of the spirit realm and the way God established things. There are things in regards to the spirit realm that are both positive and negative in the way that we look at them. In a positive fashion, we fail, if we fail to see sometimes that God has used His Spirit to protect and surround us with angelic beings. In a negative fashion, when we start talking about spirit realm, we recognize that there is manipulation from the demonic realm that wants to influence and direct people and even God's people to move away from the things of God. Make no mistake, the enemy's forces have this goal, John 10:10, to kill, steal, and destroy. That's who they are. That's part of their makeup, and it always will be. So the basic challenge in our war remains the same, distinguishing between friend and foe. For the first century Christians, determining friend or foe was sometimes a matter of physical life and death. They really had to understand who was on their side. And I'm talking about people that was on their side. The Roman government was not fond of this new sect that refused to worship Caesar as God. So great persecution came upon the early church, the first century church. So Christians needed a way to identify who was on their side and who was against them. And one of the way that this happened was the ichthus was developed. How many know, you know what the ichthus fish? You've seen it? Okay. What they did to identify who was Christian, who wasn't Christian, is that in the dust or the sand, the first person, if they were talking to somebody, they would seem to be doodling, and they would just make a mark, a half moon mark. And if the other person was a Christian, they would know to respond by making the other part of the half moon, which created a fish. So they knew at that point, and they knew that this person was somebody that they could trust and believe in. Now, we know that the persecution continued, and regardless of the efforts of first century Christians, sometimes they were infiltrated by those who did not believe. They were spies of the Roman government, and great persecution continued. But this is just an example of how sometimes believers have to adapt and realize that yes, we do have the enemy is spiritual, but he uses fleshly people. And he does that in the church as well. He pits Christians against Christians. Now, when I teach these things, I want you to understand, I'm not going to argue with anybody about these positions. I have my position and my belief system in regards to these things, but it's not something to fight over. Let's not argue about such things. However, I believe it's really important for us to explore and try to understand the different views that people have. Today in our society, it's becoming increasingly unpopular to be a Christ follower. It really is. So we have to be on guard. We have to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I want you to understand this. I do not believe our job is to condemn the world. Our job is to shine light on darkness, which is evil. But let me warn you, when you shine light on darkness, on evil, it responds. And sometimes not in a positive way. And that's what we hope. We want to see repentance. We want to see the evil change. We want to see new directions. But that does not always happen. Sometimes the response is anger, frustration, and persecution. Okay, let's get back to our topic. The Sethite view goes like this. Seth was the God-fearing son God gave Adam and Eve when Cain killed Abel. Remember, Cain and Abel, they both brought a sacrifice to God. God accepted Abel's and he rejected Cain's. We don't have a lot of information on that, but it appears that Cain's heart was not right with the Lord. It tells us in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, he's speaking to Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it. So we see that evidently Cain had a heart issue that needed to be dealt with. And when God said this to him, instead of Cain repenting of his heart issue, he became angry. He went out into the field, had a discussion with his brother, and evidently they disagreed, and he killed his brother and hid his body. And of course, there was consequences for his actions. According to the scripture, God prohibited Cain from being able to work in the dust and make create crops any longer. The scripture tells us he became an outcast, a vagabond. He was no longer allowed to be a farmer, which was his occupation. Here's what it says in Genesis 4:11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. So Cain became an outcast. Cain became an evil, a representation of evil. But God gave Adam and Eve a new son in the place of Abel. And Genesis 4:25 says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Cain was the evil lineage. Seth was the godly lineage. What I'm giving you is the perspective of the Sethite theory. Because Seth replaced Abel, he was the godly son. Cain was the evil son. Now, here's something now that I think is important to point out. I want everybody to know. Noah was of the lineage of Seth. He was from Sethite clan. That can very well be very important to us as we look around in our world and see things going crazy. Now, I'll try to explain that to you later. But anyhow, what we see here is that the according to the scripture, God, or the theory, God prohibited Seth lineage to marry the Cain lineage. Okay, so Seth, the Sethite theory says Seth was the sons of God, his lineage, and Cain was the daughters that were prohibited, that God prohibited them to marry. I hope I'm not confusing you. There was two lineage, Seth and Cain. Seth's sons were prohibited to marry Cain's daughters. That's the Sethite theory. Now, there's some problems with this, because why was it only men from the lineage of Seth taking the daughters of Cain? You know, were the daughters of, you know, were these Sethite daughters so beautiful, and or Cain's daughter so beautiful and the Sethite daughter so ugly that no one wanted to marry them? You know, we got to try to think through this thing a little bit. Why was it that the daughters from Seth were supposedly not prohibited to marry the sons of Cain? You know, that you just got to think about these things a little bit and recognize, hey, there's more to this thing than we realize. According to Bible scholar Michael Heiser, people like Gary Stearman, Chuck Missler, Steve Quayle, Perry Stone, they all tend to agree, if the text intended to contrast the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, they didn't, why didn't it just say so? You know, why didn't it just say the daughters of Cain, the sons of Seth should not marry the daughters of Cain? Seth was not God, and Cain was not Adam. And one of the other things we look at, the main reason for the flood is found in Genesis 6:2. And the Sethite theory really does not address why the human genome was so distorted that God had to send a flood. Chuck Missler says this, and Chuck, like I said, he's no longer with us, but he said this: the entire view is contrived on a series of assumptions without scriptural support. Now, I've already, I hope that that's as clear as mud to you this morning. I really have tried to. There's a lot to this teaching in regards to the Sethite belief system. And I've tried my best just to boil it down to you this morning so that you can to understand that there was two groups. There was Seth. Seth was the lineage that replaced Abel. Cain was the ones that was outcast. The Sethite series says the sons of Seth were not supposed to marry the daughters of Cain. Okay, and I shared the problems that I see with that. So, back to the Hebrew phrase, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. There was only one phrase in the Old Testament where a similar phrase appears to be referring to men as sons of God, and that's in Deuteronomy 14:1. Ye are the children of God, your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. This phrase is Bein Yehovah Elohim. So it means children or sons of Jehovah or Yahweh God. And that's the only place where that really seems to appear. In the Old Testament, humans are most often referred to as children of men rather than as children of God. As in Psalms 14:2 says this, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's were any that did understand and seek God. That phrase, children of men, that exact phrase appears in the Old Testament 23 times. In fact, the idea of humans being children of God is not really introduced until the New Testament. And here's the way it's introduced to us. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? King James says sons of God. Other translations say children of God, to those who believe in his name. We have the right to become the children of God. The Greek phrase technon theos. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Only begotten, the only true Son of God. So believing on the only true Son of God gives us the title of children of God through adoption. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We, praise God, we have this ability to be adopted into the kingdom of God. Because the true Son died and gave up his life and shed his blood on the cross, we are all now considered the children of the Most High God. Hallelujah for that. Thank God we are children of God. But as I said, in the Old Testament, that principle really was not set forth. It was not talked about. We were children of men. There were people, of course, followers. The Jews were followers of the Most High God, served him. Others had to adapt by becoming proselyte Jews, you know, Gentiles. If they wanted to be a part of the kingdom of God, they had to come into the religion of the Jews, the Judaism. But today, we all have the ability to become a child of the Most High God merely by accepting his Son's sacrifice on the cross for us. All right, let's get back to Genesis 6:2. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they saw. Angel theory. Okay, as we look at this, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, there are some other places where that scripture is used. Job, mostly. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Is there anyone in here that would say that in that scripture, that was probably human beings that presented themselves before God? Can you read that scripture and get that out of it? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and then Satan also came among them. I think, and this is used several more times in Job, and every time it's B'nai Elohim, sons of God. It is referring to angels. Angels presenting themselves before God. And Satan coming along, who was a fallen angel, and came. And of course, we know this story of Job, how he lost everything, but refused to denounce God. And eventually, everything was restored to him. But as we see this scripture, as we look at this scripture, we can see that these are angels that they're talking about. There's a lot that can be taught from the book of Job, of course. But it's really important that we focus on this morning, because we're trying to figure out this origin of these demons that we have to deal with. And we want to have scriptural evidence to what the sons of God are, because in Genesis, it merely says that these sons of God came to earth or took daughters of men. And created, what does it say? Most of our translations say giants. The actual word Nephilim, it does mean giants, but it means also fallen ones. So The principle that we must use when we come to trying to discern Scripture is the principle that Bible scholars use, and that is found in Deuteronomy. It is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Meaning you need to have at least two Scripture to back up everything that you believe scripturally. In biblical matters, it's always essential to compare Scripture with Scripture. I heard one scholar say the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. It always is. Scripture. The fact is, we have more than two witnesses that the sons of God are angels. Because the New Testament, Job points that out, but also the New Testament also mentions the sin of these angels. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, that cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be revealed unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The word translated hell here, this is really interesting. To me, it's really interesting. I hope it is to you. But this is, it's extremely interesting when we start recognizing that the word used for hell is other words most of the time. This word is Tartarus, and it's the only place in the Scripture that this word is used for hell. And according to legend, Tartarus is a place far below hell. It's a place where these spirits are in chains. The two Greek words that are most often translated hell is Gehenna, translated 12 times, and Hades, or Hades, translated 10 times. And both of these places mean the place or state of everlasting punishment. Tartarus, on the other hand, appears to be a place reserved for these angels that are bound up because of their sin. Now, according to Peter, these angels that sinned are being kept in these chains until the day of judgment. Now, here's the thing, that as we read this, we see that Peter even seems to be connecting the time of the fall of these angels to the days of Noah. We get a little more insight concerning this situation from the little book of Jude. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And that's all it has, chapter 1. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The Greek word here, even as, means like. So let me read this to you from the New International Version. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, he's connecting these two situations. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to what? Sexual immorality and perversion. Connecting that with the angels. Sexual perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. We see Jude seems to be connecting these two. He's telling us that these angels that fell, it was because of their sexual perversion, because of the things that they did, going in to the daughters of men. According to Dr. Heiser, and I mentioned him, I believe, last week, and I recommend you read. I don't agree with everything that he believes, but he has a lot of very important insight. He's a Hebrew Greek scholar. He knows how to teach the Hebrew in a way that I absolutely have no idea of what some of these things mean and the background, but he has a Jewish background, and he, like many other Bible scholars or Bible teachers, tell us that in order to understand even the New Testament, particularly the Old Testament, but even the New Testament, we have to look at it from a Jewish perspective. We can't look at it from our 21st century modern American lifestyle. We have to look at it from a historical perspective to understand these things. Dr. Heisner says you can't make sense of any of some of the writings without understanding the influence that the early Judaism had on these texts. Now, there's books, extra-biblical books, books outside of the New Testament that seem to explain some of these things that I'm talking about this morning. These biblical-based apocryphal works seem to just kind of fill in the blanks that we have in Scripture. There are books like Jubilees and Enoch. Now, these books are mentioned in our Bible, in the New Testament. So it's not like they were foreign. That's what I'm trying to tell you. These, the early Christians, the Second Temple Jews, the Jews that were there in regards to or living during the time of Christ and leading up to the time of Christ that worshiped at the temple that Zerubbabel built and then Herod expanded on and made a beautiful facility out of it. The Jews that worshiped and taught from these books, Jubilees, Enoch, Giants, and many other books. They have been a part of the Ethiopian Bible for centuries. They were a part of the Ethiopian Bible in a language, a dead ancient language of the Ethiopians, but it's been deciphered. It was nearly 800 years older than any King James Version manuscript that we have. In the Ethiopian Bible, there are 88 books. Rather than 66. It includes the book of Enoch, Esdras, Baruch, and all three books of the Maccabees and other books. These books were suspect until 1947. And in 1947, as the story goes, there was some Bedouin herders or Arab sheep herders herding their sheep around the Qumran Valley close to the Dead Sea. One of them, they liked to throw rocks around. He picked up a rock and threw it into a cave, and he heard something. Sounded like something shattering. When he came back a few days later to check it out, and what he found was a cave that had in it clay vessels, and in that clay vessel was tablets or scrolls, leather scrolls of ancient Hebrew writings. Now, he didn't know that's what it was at the time, but it began, he took them, he sold them for something like $100. They're worth billions of dollars. But he took them, he sold them, and they eventually ended up in the hands of Jewish scholars and even Christian scholars in the Jerusalem area. And when they saw them, they realized that these were incredible ancient texts that were about 1,000 years older than any text that we had prior to that. They were written somewhere, they were copied somewhere around 250 B.C., before the time of Christ. In these texts was the book of Isaiah. And in that book is almost identical to the book of Isaiah that you read in your Bible, in my Bible. What a confirmation that we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. It's real. It's alive. It's been handed down by the power of the Holy Spirit from century to century to century, so that God's people can read the Word and know who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Two theories to who, and I just want to share this with you this morning because I think it's just information. I don't know what you really do with it, but it's information that I acquired, so I'm going to pour it on you. Two theories as to why the scrolls were hidden in the caves. It's been suggested, based on historical facts, that the first century sect known as the Essenes, who lived around that area. Now, what has been discovered, that there were actually three sects of Jewish leaders. My time's up. I just have a few minutes. Please bear with me. I'm going to finish this up. There was actually three sects that we know about now during the time of Christ: Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes are hardly, you know, there's not really any mention. Some people believe that when Jesus talked about, when he said there are some that are eunuchs by design or by choice, that he may have very well been talking about the group, the Essenes. We don't know. That's just a theory. But regardless, this group was real. The Essenes didn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Essenes were holy men who separated themselves from the world. And they were celibate, and they drank no wine or strong drink. They kept themselves pure from the things of the world. And what they saw happening with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they were heavily tainted by the world, and their perspective on Scripture was derived from their own beliefs rather than scriptural beliefs. So the Essenes really did not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, there are some who suggests that maybe John the Baptist was of this sect. Because, you know, he didn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees much either. He called them vipers and all kinds of things that's not politically correct these days. But they lived life secluded from the rest of the world. Something else about the Essenes, they were in many of the cities, but they managed often to separate themselves completely from the lifestyle of the people in those cities. The other theory is that the scrolls were actually taken from the Jewish temple and stored in the caves prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Now, regardless of how we got to this place where we have these scripture, the Word of God, these scripture or these copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls is what we call them, they prove the infallibility of the Word of God. And knowing that we have the true Scripture is really important to us. Because you see, without this being the infallible, inerrant Word of the living God, people can take it and say, well, I don't agree with this, and we'll take that out. Or I don't agree with that, and we'll take that out. You can't talk about the blood of Jesus. That's too messy. You can't say certain things are sin because you'll offend somebody. We can take, you see, we just take these things out because this is not really the inspired word of the living God. But if we recognize it as the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, every word in here is a word that we should hang our life on. And we should trust in. It's powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts in both directions. It's alive. Now, I mention this because I'm going to end here. It's time to wrap this up. Included in these scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are fragments of Jubilees, Enoch, Giants, and many other books that appear to have been a part of the Second Temple Jewish religious leaders' teachings. They influenced not only the Jews during that period of time, they influenced the first century Christians. Christians believed what we're talking about demons. They believed in the first century that the demonic forces came about because of this union between angels and human beings. The DNA of humans became tainted. Now, why is that important? Before I finish today, I'm just going to share this with you. Jesus said that the end times can be, you can know the end times are upon you because they're going to be like the days of Noah. What was he talking about? That seems, well, we know there's a lot of rebellion. But I think it goes back to Genesis 6:2, where the angels came, had union with women, and giants were in the land. There was a mingling of supernatural DNA with human DNA. Why is that important today? Well, with all the manipulation of genome that's going on today by scientists, we don't know what they're doing. But it's very possible. I've heard people say that it's very possible that they can actually change human DNA. Are we living in those days? That's possible. Why is it important for us to know anything about the origin of demons? Well, in the reality of us warring against them, I don't think it really matters what their origin. Because regardless of where they came from or what they are, we know that they're evil. And their evil intentions are what we must battle against. We're fighting against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in a heavenly realm. Now, he wasn't talking about the heaven where God dwells. He's talking about this atmosphere that is all around us. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. Therefore, these forces that work on his behalf are working to destroy God's people, always has been, trying to destroy the lineage, the line that of the Messiah. He always trying to destroy the Jewish people, and now he's trying to destroy the church because we have the answer for the world. The reality is, I have some beliefs, and I've shared those beliefs with you in regards, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, but we're going to move on to understanding this warfare and the battle that we're in and the tactics that the enemy uses against God's people, trying to pull us down, trying to keep us from proclaiming the good news that Jesus is King and Lord, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's around us. It's in us. Hallelujah. Stand with me.
Hello, this is Pastor Rob Barber. I hope you've been blessed by this message, because our desire is to connect you to God and His kingdom with anointed messages. If you have enjoyed this podcast and would like more information about our ministry, please visit our website at bethelchurch.community. And remember, love never fails.